be food to come out. It's going to be a good time. And again, it'll give you a chance to catch up on where we're going. Also, next Sunday morning is Kids Day Out. What that means is that we'll have babysitters here at the church from the time church ends till about 2 o'clock, so you can go out and enjoy maybe a dinner with your mate, or you might want to go grocery shopping. We don't know. But it's $5 a kid, and we'll feed them, and we'll have we'll make sure they have a lot of fun, make sure they have a good time. I have something on my heart as well, and I'm going back to the basics, I guess, in my thinking. I want to share with you some things that I share with you about every 2 years about the cross of Christ. The cross is central to our faith, and there's a reason why the cross occupies that place. It's not the manger that signifies the birth of Christ. It's not the scroll that signifies the teaching of Christ. It's not the basin that signifies the humility of Christ. It's not even the empty tomb, which signifies the resurrection of Christ, that stands at the center of the faith. Now, the empty tomb is quite close to the center. But it is the cross that stands at the center of the faith. It stands as the representative of Christianity. Why is that? Well, Paul will say that the cross represents the power of God, and it is from the cross that the power of God emulates. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the measure of the cross, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, the cross, again, is the center of the faith because from it comes the power of God. Now, that begs the question, what does that mean? Is there power, literal power that was manifest from the cross that is still alive today, that zaps you with the power of God? Is there a zapping that takes place so when you need the power of God, boom, you've got it? Does that come from the cross throughout the ages? And I wouldn't necessarily rule that out as a way to interpret that text. God moves in mysterious ways. The Holy Spirit is very alive and present. And there are times in our lives when we need power, when we need strength, and God gives it in a miraculous way. And boom, you've got it. I mean, there's an addiction and it's taken away. There's a struggle in your life and it's just gone out of prayer. So I'm not at all ruling out the power of God working in miraculous ways and instantaneous ways. But it seems to me that what Paul is driving at, I think in a more full way, is that the cross represents the reference point for humanity whereby all of the issues that we struggle with are addressed. And so there is a way in which as we come back and we look at the cross, we find the answer to life's fundamental problems, which then empowers us. Jesus will reference Moses, where Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, and he said, if you'll look at the snake and gaze upon the snake, the poison of the serpents will be taken away. And Jesus says that as the serpent was raised up, so the Son of Man is raised up. And the point is that as you gaze on the Son of Man, as you gaze on the cross, as you meditate on the cross, so the poison that really affects our soul can be taken away. Isaac Watts will say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, All my gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Notice he says, as I survey it, I find that pride is taken out of my life. Paul will again in other letters talk about how he reckons. And many times he says, I reckon and I reckon and I reckon again. And what's he saying? He's saying, as I think, as I set my gaze, as I think about what God has done, I find power renewed in my life as well. And so it seems to me, again, that the cross becomes the reference point by which, as we think about it, as we worship and set our mind to what Christ has done, as we read about it, as we pray, and it becomes central in our thinking, we find power unleashed in our lives that attacks the things that are attacking us at the deepest level. Now, let me illustrate this in multiple ways, and those of you who have worshipped here for many years will know basically where I'm going, but I don't apologize. I could have preached on a lot of different things today. I'm not warming up leftovers. It's on my mind today. So as you think about that, let's think about the things, and I just want to teach today. Let's think about the most fundamental issues we have as human beings, the things that disrupt us, the things that rob us of our peace, the things that come either by Satan or that Satan uses to bring us into really dark places, that he brings to bring us really into bondage. One of those is guilt. Guilt. Robert Naramore, the great Christian counselor, said he never got to the bottom of a problem in his counseling that he didn't find guilt. He says it's the oil leak at the bottom of the ocean. Sometimes you can't tell where it's coming from, but you can see it on the surface. And it's always one factor of any human dilemma, guilt. The things that we've done in our past, those stains we can't get off of our hands, the situations, the things that we can't believe that we did, and we can't go back, we can't fix it, we can't take the words back, we can't give back really the trust that we took away, those things become a central problem in our lives going forward. Now, it's not even oftentimes the things that we did wrong that are creating massive amounts of guilt and discontent in our lives. Not even the things we did wrong. Sometimes it's guilt if you did and guilt if you didn't. I knew a woman, and she came up to me and she said, I don't know what I'm going to do. She said, I've got a son. It's nobody here, by the way, another state. She said, I've got a son. He has three children. He's divorced. He won't work. He keeps asking me for money. And she had money. She said, if I send him money, I feel guilty because all I'm doing when I send him money is encouraging him to live the life he's doing. So I don't feel good about sending him money. But if I don't send him money, I feel like a terrible person who's letting her grandchildren go without food. She said, it's guilt either way in my life, and I don't know what to do about it. I think a lot of fathers feel that. If you don't work really hard, you can feel guilty because you're not giving your children the kind of life that maybe you feel like they need, and you're not giving your wife the kind of life that she needs. But when you work really hard and you're working a lot of hours, you don't feel like you're giving your children the time that they need. And you feel guilt if you go, and you feel guilt if you stay. I think a lot of working mothers feel that. A working mother, I think, is maybe the hardest life to live. And I think one of the reasons is because I think it's easy for you to feel like you're not doing anything well. I'm working, but it's not getting all my time. My kids aren't getting my time. I come home, and the house isn't getting my time. My parents aren't getting all the time they need. My friends aren't getting all the time that they need. And I think essentially, it would be easy to walk around and just feel overwhelmed with guilt that nothing I'm doing seems to be enough. Nothing I'm doing seems to be right. It is a major problem in our peace of mind, guilt. And yet at the cross of Christ, he is crucified for all of the guilt of the world. For the real guilt, for the imagined guilt. The Bible says in Romans chapter something another, 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul applies that to his life. And I use this passage quite frequently, but I find it amazing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, I know Christ died for me. Christ has given his life for me. And he says, I know I've done a lot of things in my life that were very dark. I persecuted the church. I instigated the death of Stephen. He says, but it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Paul takes what happened on the cross, and he says, Christ died for my sins. My sins are under his blood. All my sins, all my failures, all the things I don't think I do right, all the issues that other people may judge me for. Because it's under the blood, I don't let anybody else judge me. And it's not like I'm walking around saying I'm innocent. I know I did some things, but I don't allow anyone to judge me. I don't judge myself. It's the Lord that judges me. I won't be guilty till the Lord tells me you ought to be guilty. I won't walk around in condemnation unless the Lord says you're condemned. And if he does, I'll repent of it, I'll turn from it, and then I'll go on with my life, and I won't judge myself, and I won't allow others to judge me. Only the Lord gets to judge me. That's a tremendous power in your life to handle your guilt. See, you say, I got all this guilt. I wish God would zap me. No, he died for you. Gaze upon the cross. Understand what it means when he died for you and apply it into your life. That's the answer. Now think about other things like inferiority, self-image issues. You know, I was talking to my brother yesterday, and we were talking about how to speak to people who feel transgendered. And I said, I think the way that I go about talking to people is I say, if you don't feel comfortable in your body, and I say, the people that don't have that problem don't know what I just said, but the people who have the problem understand what I just said. So that's a nice way to say it. For those that don't feel comfortable in their body. And he looked at me and he said, well, listen, he said, I understand if you were struggling with transgenderism, that would be true of you. But that's true for millions and millions of people that aren't transgender. A lot of people don't like their body. A lot of people don't like what they see when they look in the mirror. A lot of people have inferiority. A lot of people don't feel like they passed the muster. A lot of it goes back to their childhood. Maybe they weren't a favorite. There were things that happened in schooling. A lot of those scars that people have in middle school and elementary school and high school, they actually don't go away. You don't grow out of. That's us parents like to say, the bullying, all that stuff in elementary or middle school, they'll grow out of. That's just the way kids handle. You don't grow out of it. It bears scars with you. And so we got a lot of stuff. And it creates a lot of stuff in our heart. It creates a lot of depression, creates a lot of issues in our relationships. We think people are saying things and they're not saying it, but it's our low self-image that takes things really personally. It creates envy in our life. There are people who end up in relationships because they're just lucky somebody that looks like that person or somebody with that success might want to be with them, and they end up with people that use them. It creates untold issues in your life. And yet at the cross, what does the cross say to people who are struggling with those kinds of issues? It says that God thought you were worth dying for. whatever anybody else thought about you, the God of the universe said, I'm willing to die for you. That's how valuable you are to me. You got to gaze on the cross when people are beating you up. And you can't start to take your sense of worth and put it in anything else, because everything else is waves on the ocean and a storm. I mean, listen, you say, I think very highly of myself because I'm successful in my career. Well, there are more successful people than you. You say, well, I'm very pretty. Well, there are better looking people than you. You say, well, I'm very witty. There are smarter people than you. And if you put your self-image in those kinds of things, you feel good as long as you're around people that you think you're better than, but somebody better than you always walks into the room. And then you feel like you don't have much going for you. I think a lot of parents put a lot of self-image in their parenting. And that's a terrible place to put it. I had a mother once tell me, again, another place. It was one of the most honest statements I've ever heard in church. It was in the lobby. She said, you know what? My son is just acting like an idiot, and it's a small town. I just wish he'd quit coming to church here so people would quit judging me as a bad parent. It's like, yeah, a small town. Everybody knows he got put in jail again Wednesday, and then he shows up at church. I wish he'd just stay home so people don't look at me and say, yeah, she did a great job raising that kid. I wish they'd just leave me alone. But she had a lot of image tied to those kids. I watch Facebook some, and I think a lot of parents do. I think that's why you see bipolar people on Facebook. It's like, Monday, this is the day the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. And Tuesday, all's well with the world. And Wednesday, it's a picture of the something Johnny drew for her, and it's there. And I love my kid, and my kid loves me. And then Thursday, it's like, don't you just wish you could leave it all and run away? And it's like, well, what happened? I tell you what happened. Sometime Wednesday night, Johnny told her he hated her and wished he had another mother. That's what happened. And boom, down she went. Now it's bipolar. Hope she gets it back by weekend. When you tie your sense of worth to other anchors, it just becomes a very up and down situation in your life. Depends on who you're with. If you're around a bunch of losers, you feel really good. If you're around a bunch of people who have done better, you feel really terrible. I mean, if your kid loves you, it's great. If your kid's acting like an idiot, it's terrible. You ought to tie it to the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ said, while you were yet a sinner, while you are an idiot, when you were a fool, I died for you. That's how much you matter to me. You tie it to that, you find power. Find power in your life as you survey the wondrous cross. Here's another one people struggle with. Just the overall sense of being unloved. And when prisoners get interviewed, one of the common things they say is, nobody ever loved me. And that might be true. I think a lot of people in life struggle with feeling rejected. I mean, if you grew up in foster care, how do you not grow up at some point unless you ran into a lot of good people in your life and not struggle with, are people going to leave me? Are people going to get tired of me? I think a lot of people struggle with feelings of really not being loved. But see, here's the problem. People don't have the capacity to love unconditionally. Now we talked about that a couple Sunday nights ago. I don't think people can love unconditionally. I think on a scale of 1 to 10, the best we're going to do is a 9. Maybe 1 out of 100 people are a saint. They will love you regardless of what you do. But to say somebody loves you unconditionally means that they would never leave you. And I don't know any marriage where you have that. I mean, I love my wife, but it's like a 9 out of 10. I mean, if she tries to stab me when I'm sleeping, it's not that unconditional. I mean, if she goes all woke, I gotta save the kids, man. It's not that conditional. She goes woke. As much as you love each other, there is a line you could cross where you could get divorced. It might be way out there, but you know, it's out there. And so our problem is that love, the human love, doesn't completely satisfy our hearts. And a lot of people go through a lot of relationships till they find out no one can give you what your heart really needs and desires, because we desire unconditional love. It's not love we want, it's unconditional love. And it's not even unconditional love, it's unconditional love from the person we find to be lovely. I mean, you know, a lot of girls had, you know, a boy having a massive crush on them in high school, but man, he was fifth chair flute in the band. That didn't do anything for anybody. Yeah. I mean, if you don't find the person to be all that attractive yourself, all the love in the world they have for you doesn't do anything for you. It's not love you want. It's not love your heart craves. It's unconditional love by someone that you have the highest respect and admiration for. That's the only thing that's going to fill your heart. And that's pretty much humanly impossible. But go to the cross. There's the ultimate lovely one on the cross. There's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Every fairy tale ever written is really about him. He's the real Prince Charming. He's the really, really the one coming to kiss you and wake you out of your sleepwalking. He's the ultimate lovely one, and he loves you unconditionally. While you were yet a sinner, he died for you. And that's the only thing that's going to fill your heart. Every other love comes short in giving you what you really need. And as you gaze upon that, you know what? It empowers you, as we've talked about, to even become a love philanthropist. See, most people are love investors. And that means that when I love a person, I got to get a lot of love back from them. I am investing my love in them. And so if I've been loving them for 2 years and I'm not getting anything back, I got to cut bait. Because I'm poor in love. I can't keep giving you something if I'm not getting anything back from you. I'm an investor. But the love of God comes into our life. And as we gaze upon the cross, and as we meditate, and as we worship on that, and as we read about it, and as we're overwhelmed and are praying about that, you know what? We can become so rich in love that we can give love to people and we don't need it back. I mean, listen, if you got $1,000... you just can't start giving money away. If you got $1 billion, you can give $100,000 over here. You don't need it back. You can give $1 million over here. I don't need it back. I can give $500,000 over there. I don't need it back, because I got tons of money coming in from someplace else. I don't need your money. I can give to you, and I don't need it back. And what God does, as we gaze upon his love, and he's giving us the love, and the cross is the ultimate symbol of that. As we gaze upon that and as we receive it, we can even begin to love unlovely people who don't return the love, because we have so much love. We're dwelling in so much love from God. We can give to others and we don't need what they have in return. That's the amazing transformational thing that can happen in the life of a believer. Let me move on very quickly. And we could keep going and going and going, by the way, but I'm not. I'm no Energizer Bunny this morning. Think about that. Fourth, forgiveness. How many lives are messed up because you can't get past the past? Can't get past it. But what do we have at the cross? The cross is saying again, I have forgiven you of every fatal fantasy. I have forgiven you of every hypocrisy. I've forgiven you of the things nobody else ever knows about you. I have forgiven you of everything. And as I have forgiven you, as you think about what I have done for you, you ought to have empowerment to forgive other people. We forgive as we have been forgiven. And when you begin to meditate and survey the wondrous cross, There's power that can come into your life to forgive. Listen, forgiveness, unforgiveness gets really deep. It gets really deep. And Hebrews talks about how bitterness is that thing that that you cut or you pull out and the roots keep coming back. How do you deal with that? Again, do you go to God and say, just zap me? Take it all away. Well, you could. But I think the Bible would say, look at the cross. Think about, meditate on what happened at Calvary. And let that change the way you're acting, the way you're behaving. Let me give you another one. Habitual sin. Now, it's easy for somebody to say, well, you know, look at the cross. I mean, Jesus died for me, so it doesn't matter what I do. Listen to me. Your sin was so black and dark and ugly to him that it cost him his life. How can it be so small to you when it was so large to him? It killed him. It was our sins that put him on the cross. So how do you walk around saying, it doesn't matter what I do anymore? You can't if you look at the cross. You have to take it very seriously in your life because he took it so seriously. Here's another one. Comfort in a time of heartache. You know, when you look at the cross, it says two things. First of all, God is in the pain with us. John Stott, who was a great English theologian, said that was the thing that brought him to Christ, that he would go around the world, and he remembered going in a temple to Buddha, and Buddha was sitting there, the statue, with his arms folded, and he had a serene look on his face. And he seemed to be unaffected by the pain in the world. And then he looked at the cross, and there is that twisted body, the crown of thorns on the head, the blood streaming down. And he said, how could I serve a God that is unaffected by the pain in the world? But here's Jesus, and he has joined in the pain of this world. You look at the cross, you know Jesus is with you where you're at. Because if he didn't abandon you on Calvary, he won't abandon you in your Calvary. If he didn't abandon you in his Gethsemane, he won't abandon you in your Gethsemane. And second of all, whatever I'm going through can be redemptive. Because again, the cross was the greatest tragedy because here is a perfect man being killed. But through that came the redemption of billions of people. And so my greatest tragedy, in spite of everything I think it might be, can be redemptive because what happened on the cross was redemptive. So whatever I'm going through, the pain, the struggles, the despair, I know that God can do something with this because he did something with the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm empowered by that. It gives me great hope. As I look at the cross, I'm able to say, listen, the greatest problem in life has been dealt with. I mean, if I'm financially struggling, the only debt that's of any eternal significance is my sin debt, and that's been dealt with on the cross. If I look at the cross, I mean, listen, the only disease that can cause me eternal problems is not cancer. That's a very temporary problem. The only disease that causes me eternal problems is sin, and that's dealt with at the cross. All I'm saying to you is that as I look at the cross, I begin to be empowered. Listen, how would your life be different if you didn't have to struggle with guilt, if you didn't have to have a significant struggle with inferiority, if you really didn't feel that unloved in spite of what people said or thought about you because you had love just being poured like a river into your life from another source? How would your life be different if you could forgive deeply? How would your life be different if in the darkest moments of your life you had great hope and great confidence in God that he was going to do something with that? Listen, if that was true of your life, you would feel like you had been born again. You'd be born again. the guilt, the unworthiness, the lack of feeling loved. I'm empowered to forgive. I have great hope even when there's seemingly great despair. If you could deal with those issues, you would feel like a new person. You would feel born again. You would say, all things have become new to me. Well, that's what comes to you with the cross of Christ. See, in the end, it's not important what's in your past. What's important is His past. In his past, He died for. In your past, you made a lot of mistakes. You did a lot of things wrong. But in His past, He died for you to cleanse you from your mistakes. And to be honest with you, it's not your present that's important either. It's not that important now. Because you may say, there's a lot of things going wrong in my life. But in His present, He's reigning at the throne of God. He's right there. He's in control over it. And His present is more important than your present. And His future is more important than yours. I mean, you look at your short-term future and you say, from here on in, it's death and dying for me. I mean, from here on in, stuff stops working on my body the rest of the way. I mean, I don't know that I like my next 20 or 30 or 40 years, but His future is everlasting glory. And if you're connected to Him, what He has now, you'll have. What He has in the future, you'll have. And what He did in the past, you got. All I'm saying to you, and I'm just trying to sow seeds in your mind. All I'm saying to you is that your life can be different. It makes sense, doesn't it? The things, if you're in despair now, if you look at your life and say, it's really not going well, I've touched on one of the reasons why. I've touched on one of the reasons. You got guilt you can't get rid of. You got no self-confidence. You don't know who you are. You don't know what you're about. You don't feel loved. You feel rejected. You're having real problems dealing with things that happened in your past. When things go wrong, you hit utter despair because you have no hope operating in your life. If you're not dealing with one of those five things, you're on cloud nine today. You don't have a problem. You really don't. If you got problems, it's one of those things. I'm telling you today, the cross of Christ is where you find the power to deal with that problem. And that's why it's at the center of the faith. Stand with me. We're going to sing a song.